Well, it is Good Friday, and if you're visiting here this morning, I'd love to add my welcome to Phil's. It is good to have you here. Today, likely more than any other day in the year, people around Australia will set their minds upon the cross. For some, it will be a fleeting thought amidst a long weekend. Or for others, it will be a part of their yearly tradition. Some will see Jesus as unimportant, insignificant in the scheme of their lives. While for others, he will be remembered as the very cornerstone of their life. And there are many that really sit in between those two extremes. It's amazing, isn't it, that so many people in Australia from a culture that is foundationally Judeo-Christian, though admittedly getting rockier, could have so many different perspectives when thinking about Jesus and his crucifixion. Everyone here, in fact, this morning, even as we reflect and come together, knowing that he is important and this is a good thing to be done and that we're worshiping together, even we this morning see him differently, each one of us. For some of us, this morning will bring about feelings of sorrow, that his death is something to be wept over. For others, it's a time and a day of rejoicing. Some see the love of Jesus toward the world. Others, the victory that has been won. And still more, that there is a weight of debt that may be owed. Many may not have even plumbed the depths of really how they feel or think about Jesus on a day like today. But the wonderful thing about a yearly tradition like Easter is the opportunity that it gives for us to be able to come back to the Word, to be able to seek out the truth and to adjust our perspectives as we look at Jesus and look about the cross, like getting updated prescription for our glasses, so that we might see Jesus all the more clearly. Well, let us pray this morning that as we open to this passage in Isaiah 53, that we might see Jesus on the cross all that more clearly. That our presuppositions, that is the voice that comes from our world, our culture, that influences all the assumptions that we bring, of how the world works, of morality, of holiness, of love, of Jesus, might be reshaped to be closer in alignment with what God knows to be true, has created. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, today, like every other day, we are at your mercy. We are at need. And Father, this morning in particular, we pray that you would open our eyes, our understanding, our hearts, Heavenly Father, to be able to receive your word, to be able to read it and hear it spoken and to know its truth, Lord, to have the lies that we've grown up with, that we've heard, Lord, from the evil one, from the sin that is so pervasive in this culture, Lord, that they would fall away like scales, that we might see you, know you, rejoice and give thanks. For some of us, it may mean coming to Christ for the first time. For others, simply being refreshed in the Word. We pray for your blessing this morning. Each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Isaiah, it is made very clear right from the beginning that Israel, the people of God, are in trouble. An Assyrian army is marching towards them, and according to Isaiah, they will soon be taken captive. Taken into exile in Babylon. But as the book unfolds, it becomes clearer and clearer that, in fact, men with swords and spears and horses and years of exile aren't, in fact, the problem that Israel is facing. The great issue that they have is a hardened heart, that they have turned from God, that they have gone their own way. Then they are unrepentant and will not worship him. This is the source of their great trouble. This is their great sin. They walk away from the one who created them, who desires to care for them as a shepherd desires to care for his sheep, and the one who has the power to do it in trade for their own broken way. And what is God's response to their rebellion? In the book of Isaiah, the response to their rebellion is that he will save them. He uses the Assyrians and the exile to return Israel to himself. He comforts them with his promises, promises of restoration, of peace, of strength and beauty that overwhelms and goes beyond that of what we read in creation. Something greater. And all of these promises are centered upon their relationship being restored back to God, of removing that central problem that they have. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Well, during the book, Isaiah prophesies to the people four songs from God that depict just how this is going to unfold, how this great work is going to come about, how he will overcome their rebellion, their sin, and restore them back to him. These four songs are called the servant songs. And it's a portion of the fourth song that we have already heard read today, depicting the man called the servant of God, Jesus, who will save his people. So who is he? How will he do it? These are the questions that would have sat on the minds of those that are hearing this word. He's the one that's going to bring about these great promises of restoration. How is it going to be done? How will he overcome their rebellion, their sin, and restore them? They, like us this morning, will have already come with assumptions of how these questions are going to be answered. How does one overcome an enemy that's even greater than the Assyrians heading towards them? How are they going to overcome the Babylonian Empire, an enemy greater than that? How does one overcome the enemy of sin? They assumed that he would be a man of glory and power, akin to a warrior king, riding into battle, sword drawn, white horse, the people gathering around him like moths to a flame. Do we assume the same things when we think about Jesus? Perhaps slightly differently. Maybe instead of a sword drawn, we think about the strengths that we admire in our own time, in our own culture. That his appearance, his words, his actions would be winsome. That Jesus was charismatic, magnetic, appealing to us in every way. Or perhaps we do without even realizing it. Yet our passage in Isaiah says, amazingly, that Jesus, the servant of God who came to save the world, was despised and rejected by those who saw him because he was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Now, for us, in our language, the word despised is an emotional word. It's a word that's so filled with hate. You despise your enemies. But in Hebrew, it doesn't have that same content, that same emotion. It means that he was unworthy of their attention. He did not draw their eye. He didn't stand out. He appeared to all of their senses just like any other ordinary man. It says that he was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, because to the eye of the beholder, he shouldered the very same weights as anybody else. The same sorrow that we bear, the same grief that we all encounter in life. He didn't look different at all. And so he was not esteemed as we would expect the Savior of the world to be esteemed. People didn't follow him the way that you would expect people to follow him. It's shocking to realize that you and I would have done just as the same as the people of Israel would have when they saw him face to face and given him no attention at all, despised and rejected him, because he was seen like any other man, a man with all the same troubles as you and I, the same enemies that we have, the same difficulties. In preparing for the kids' talk, I actually considered this to be a topic worth doing instead of a heavy bag full of rocks. The humanity of Jesus, that he's just like us. And doing a paper man cutout, you know, when you fold the paper in half and half again and cut out what is an absurd shaping man, only to unfold it and see them all linking arms. Which one of these is Jesus? You can't tell. They're all exactly the same, identical. Now, we may be moved to sorrow over this, to see our blindness to the Son of God in our midst, to see our Savior unrecognized, that he would suffer that, that we would do that. But we weren't meant to recognize him. His mundaneness, his ordinariness, was all a part of the plan of our salvation. He is our perfect substitute because he so perfectly embodied humanity, the lowliest of us, the only one who could perfectly take our place, to take our burden. And that's what he did. For the grief and the sorrow that he bore, it wasn't his. It was ours. The men and the women that saw Jesus and turned their faces away because of that burden that he bore didn't know, they didn't realize that what he was bearing wasn't his own. It was theirs. It was ours. He was the Son of God. He had no sin. He was the perfect man. And yet, he humbled himself to take up our burden, as we heard in the kids' talk. That burden of sin that crushes us in this life, and put it on his own shoulders. He bore our grief. He carried our sorrow so that it is no longer on us. Do we hear that this morning? It is no longer on us. It's on Christ. It wasn't a burden that he carried with us. It wasn't a burden that he carried alongside of us. It was a burden that he carried alone instead of us. We cannot and could not help. And in the very moment of it happening, it is very apparent that no one even wanted to. No one ever knew. They didn't even know what was happening in these moments. A moment of history that has cosmic, eternal consequences for all of creation. And we had no idea that it was happening right under our noses, that Christ had come to save the world. Do you know how the people saw Jesus, their Saviour, while he was on the cross? Well, they saw him, finally. They did notice him. But not as the servant of God. They saw a man who was suffering on the cross because he deserved it. They still haven't understood, even while he hangs there. They saw a man that was on the cross because he had been cursed by God for what he had done. They deserved to be up there because he was suffering the consequences of his own actions. They didn't see. What they didn't see was that he was there carrying their burden. And even more than that, not just carrying their burden, but paying the cost that is required, the penalty for the people's disobedience. Suffering the consequences not of his sin, but that of humanity, paying the whole cost for them to be reunited to the Father once again. Paying the cost of their salvation and all the promises of God so that it could be theirs to have. Because Jesus didn't just take our place bearing our burden, he suffered the penalty and paid the cost of our redemption. So that we could trade a fate that contained cruel words like what we read in this passage, words that would have been ours, that say things like pierced and crushed and chastised. And we trade that for such sweet words as peace and healed. The very opposite of sorrow and grief. And he did it all for us, not just one of us or just for the special few, but for everyone, for each and every one of us have walked away like sheep that have gone astray. Now, so many of us know that Colin Buchanan song. We could probably sing it. Catherine even said this morning, I struggle to hear this verse read and not hear ba-ba-do-ba-ba. It's catchy. I only learnt it as an adult and I can't get it out. We all like sheep have gone astray, ba ba do ba ba, each one of us turned to his own way, ba ba do ba ba, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, sin. Said in a catchy way, but there are very heavy words in that children's song. The iniquity of us all laid on him. In the final part of that same verse, ignore that. The weight of those words are very heavy. We don't just see Jesus more clearly at Easter, do we? Don't we see ourselves as well? The state that we were in before Christ. Don't we see the truth of our own situation? Remembering that burden and that there was not a single person, no human throughout all of history aside from Christ, who did not turn away, who was not just like the Israelites in the book of Isaiah. Not a single one of us remained with God. None of us stayed faithful. There is none good. No, not one. And not just because we are victims of sin, but because we are perpetrators of it. We did it. We have enemies on all sides, it is true, but I think the chief among them is us. It would have been quicker and easier and entirely fair for God to let us suffer the consequences of our sin, the consequences of our choices. But, as is the whole story of Isaiah, he sent his son. Humbled to be in the likeness of man and laid on him on that cross that we remember today, the iniquity of all those sheep crushed in our place. And he took that burden, walked to that cross and suffered our iniquity so incredibly willingly. He didn't open his mouth with words to say, complain, or to grumble, as we might have, or who are we kidding, as we would have. He didn't open his words to let us know that he was making such a great sacrifice for us, so that he might at least have some verbal justification. But he went appearing to the entire world as one that was guilty. And he went quietly. And the only words that we find him speaking on the cross are words asking the Father to forgive us. They know not what they do. Words that offer salvation to a thief. Words that care for his mother and a disciple. Words of victory and finality over sin. And the payment that was required being complete. Rather than a sheep that has wandered its own way, Jesus was like a lamb led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, he didn't open his mouth. The only obedient sheep. Taking our place, giving its life for us, giving his life for us. Not because we deserved it, but because he loved us. We may be tempted to feel indebted to the cross today. And the Father and Jesus for what has been done for us. For the inexplicable, overwhelming love displayed on the cross. To people that don't even know the dire truth of our own horrible situation, this would be another way of us not understanding the cross. Because it was a gift given in grace, free, to free us. And we might come to God without debt, without any reminder of what has happened in the past. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own work, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. A free gift. There's so much more that really could be said at Easter, isn't there? So much more that could be covered and spoken on and meditated on. The person and work of Jesus. But I pray that he has answered our prayer this morning, that we have seen just a little clearer something of what happened at Easter 2,000 years ago, of the character, of the person, of the work of our Saviour. As he so quietly went to the cross to save those like us who had walked and gone astray. Let us give thanks to our Saviour in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is astounding. Your Son is astounding. You are astounding, Father. That this would all be done so quietly. Lord, that the whole world would change so quietly. It is the opposite to the wisdom and strength of this world. That your greatest work would be something that is at the time unnoticed, not sung out about by, Lord, by psalmists in that day. That you didn't seek recognition, that you didn't desire, Lord Jesus, to be lifted high because of the sacrifice on that day, so that you might save us. Lord God, your strength is something that is beyond, Lord, beyond the understanding of this world. The humility, the love, the mercy, the grace. I pray this morning that this is, Lord, just another day where we have grown to see you a little more, and I pray that it would happen again tomorrow, and the day after that, and on into eternity. Lord, the wonder of your work, of your character, of your name. And we give thanks this morning that you have set us free, that you took our burden, that you carried our sorrow and our grief, our iniquities, even though we didn't come to you. But you made a way for us to be able to come to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love that had no return. We give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.